Good morning to you on this day that the Lord has made. We will jump right in. Since the Old Covenant reading is the sermon text, I'm just going to go ahead and reverse the two. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 for our New Testament reading this morning, keeping in with the idea of wisdom, of God's wisdom in ruling over his people and ruling over the nations and accomplishing his will even when bad people try to do bad things or when good people try to do good things in a bad way, God still gets his will done and we can rejoice in that. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through the end of the chapter. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. As far as the reading of God's word from the New Testament, and if you'll turn over in Esther chapter 6, this will be an Old Testament and sermon passage for this morning, Esther chapter 6, reading the entire chapter, page 487 if you're using a pew Bible. Esther chapter 6. This is the night after Haman was advised to make an execution machine for Mordecai. On that night, the king could not sleep, and he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, who guarded the threshold, and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, what honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? The king's young men who attended him said, nothing has been done for him. And the king said, who is in the court? Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's young men told him, Haman is there, standing in the court. And the king said, let him come in. So Haman came in, and the king said to him, what should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor? And Haman said to himself, whom would the king delight to honor more than me? And Haman said to the king, for the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king himself has worn. And the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" Then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai, the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned." So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." While they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word of truth. We pray your blessing upon the preaching and the hearing of your word, not only in this place this morning amongst your people here, but throughout all the world where the gospel is faithfully proclaimed. May you bring glory to your name, exalting the Lord Jesus Christ and encouraging your people as we look forward to glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Yesterday, thanks to ESPN, I was made aware of a couple of interesting sports tidbits, one of which being Cole Hamels of the Phillies throwing a no-hitter, and the second being finding out that David Ortiz is not a fast runner. Not that I needed to see ESPN to find that out. But I bring that up because I think, in a sense, Esther chapter 6 is like Cole Hamels yesterday and David Ortiz. And what I mean by that is that Cole Hamels threw a no-hitter. Now, in baseball, a no-hitter is a big deal. It doesn't happen very often. When it does, it's worth noting. And for the one who does it, worth celebrating. But there's tension as the game progresses. There's uncertainty. You know, we're there watching it. And so, you know, if you're a fan of the team throwing the no-hitter, you're anxious. You're excited, you know, not to mention the one throwing the pitches. And it isn't until that last out. And the last out for Cole Hamels yesterday was a really awkward center field. He made the play, but it was a really awkward play. And so you're kind of waiting and waiting. Oh, and there he got it. And then you know, you breathe a sigh of relief and you're excited. But the process to get there is sort of the tense part. And Esther 6 is that process to get to that tense part. The final out hasn't been recorded yet, but you're feeling the tension. And then I can't remember who the Sox played yesterday, but David Ortiz made a double, and then the next guy, I think, hit a I don't know if it was a deep single or a short single or whatever, but he thought he could round third base and make it all the way home. Well, he was thrown out pretty easily by the outfielder, the left fielder. But you're waiting, and you're seeing him rounding third base. So Esther here, chapter 6, she's rounding third base, getting ready to slide into home, and you're waiting to see what's going to happen. What's going to happen with Esther? Now, up to this point, the book of the Esther has been in doubt, and we're still waiting for that climax. We're still waiting for that resolution. We're still waiting to see what's going to happen between Esther and Haman and Mordecai. What's going to happen to the Jews? What's going to happen to Haman? What is the king going to do? What? What if? What's going to happen? Time is running out for Esther and for the Jews. She has no idea that while she's working her plan of buttering up the king and preparing him for her request to save the Jews, that Haman has hatched another plan to execute her cousin Mordecai. Esther's plan is something that's got to take time. It's sort of a long-term goal. If you work in business, sometimes you hear about short-term goals and long-term goals. Well, Haman's got the short-term in mind. How can I get rid of Mordecai now? Esther's got the long-term goal in mind. So you have these competing interests. And for the Jews, for Esther, for the people of God, it seems every couple of steps forward, or every step forward, there are a couple of steps back. It's just this constant back and forth. And Esther 6 is the hinge upon which the book turns. It wasn't the boldness of Esther's appearance in the king's courtyard, and even the whole time that Esther spent buttering up the king. That takes a back seat to what's going on now. The turning point is actually the simple matter of the king having a sleepless night. It's in the providence of God. The king is having a restless, sleepless night, and something amazing happens. This is a perfect case study of how God works all things together for the good of his people. That's from Romans chapter 8. God works all things together for good to those who love him and who are the called according to his purpose. Even in the most dire of circumstances, God has a purpose and God is at work. It doesn't seem like it, doesn't feel like it, it appears hopeless. But the wisdom of God is greater than the wisdom of the world, right? God doesn't work according to the world's timetable, according to the world's expectations, according to the way the world operates, does he? He works in a completely different fashion. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God that he accomplishes. These are not just chance events or luck or the wisdom of men, but God is orchestrating it all for his own end. Now, there were multiple times or times throughout Scripture, specifically the Old Testament, when men, leaders, kings usually are said to be having restless nights, sleepless nights. Maybe they're not able to sleep and they have a revelation from God. Or maybe they're asleep, it's a fitful sleep because they're having a dream in which God is revealing something to them. Pharaoh in Genesis, he awoke with a troubled spirit, it says. Think of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2. The list can go on. King Darius was so afraid for Daniel's life. He was afraid that he would die at the lions. He couldn't find any sleep that whole night. So we're going to see God's work, his providence in the king's sleeplessness. We'll see it in the parade for Mordecai, and we'll see it in the prediction made by Haman's wife and friends. So providence, parade, and prediction. Those other kings that I mentioned, the other kings whom I mentioned just a bit ago, the scripture lists reasons for their sleeplessness. There's something going on. We don't have any reason listed for the sleeplessness of King Ahasuerus here in Esther chapter 6. I doubt he was troubled by much. He likes to drink, so it numbs him to the problems of the world, or he just likes to not think about these things. He lets other people deal with them. He doesn't want problems brought to him directly. Kind of was thinking, conjecture, of course, but you know, who knows where Haman had his gallows being made, and so maybe there was construction that was keeping him up in the middle of the night. Yeah, silly thing, maybe, but if you've ever dealt with construction at night, you know what that feels like. You cannot sleep, or that annoying crow or bird outside that just wants to keep going at 3 a.m. and it won't stop. So the king is sleepless. And we know that ultimately it's the sovereignty of God. So sleeplessness leads to a series of coincidences. You know, these coincidences that are throughout the book of Esther? The king had limited options to relieve his sleeplessness. He couldn't go on the internet. He couldn't catch the late night infomercial that was touting the newest invention, or pull up, you know, Jimmy Kimmel or Conan or one of these other late night talk shows. He didn't have those options available. And he doesn't choose food. He doesn't choose drink. He doesn't choose music or even the comfort of one of the women of his harem. But what he does request is probably very similar to having someone read the IRS tax code to him by getting the chronicles of his rule and his history. Now, in some ways, it might be riveting for him in the sense that he's being recounted of the things that he's done. But all in all, these are, you know, accounts of victories won, lands conquered, tribute imposed, you know, something that might help him to sleep. And maybe that's what it was. Maybe that's why it was read, so that it could help him sleep. And lo and behold, against all conceivable odds, the king's attention is grabbed when he hears the story of Bigthan and Teresh and how they saved Mordecai from Mordecai saved the king's life in the conspiracy of Bigthan and Teresh. And why it captures the king's fancy is because it was a point of honor amongst Persian kings. You know, honor is big. I don't think this our modern age understands honor like the ancients to a large degree. When there is a point of honor, you take care of it. You address it appropriately. For the Persian kings, it was a point of honor. If someone saved your life, you rewarded them. You gave them some honor in return. You wanted to pay them back for what they had done for you. And for some reason, it appears that Mordecai's actions had gone unrewarded. The king said, "What has been done for him?" And they said, "Well, nothing has been done." So the king starts to ruminate. Okay, what do we do? What's going to happen here? You know, if nothing else, who's going to save my life if I don't give them a monetary reward for it? You know, maybe he's thinking strictly of that. His immediate concern is what to do for Mordecai. And again, we see the king not willing to make a decision on his own. Man, this is a guy who, you know, there's something to be said for the multitude of counselors having wisdom, but this is a king who just can't make a decision without having someone else make it for him. So who's in the court? He's wondering who's out there, who might be out there that he could grab, he could bring in, he could talk to, because he can't sleep, he can't figure out what to do. Haman happened to be in the courtyard. You either think it at the right moment, at the right time, or at the right time, in the right place, in the right time, or it's either the wrong place in the wrong time, but we're going to find out what that is exactly. But Haman just happens to be there. Now, he was waiting. It was early in the morning. The king's sleepless. Haman happens to be waiting. It's interesting how it's all tying together. So he says, "Who's out there?" And they say, "Haman." So the king calls him in. The king was seeking advice, and Haman is the perfect person, he thinks, to tell him what he must do. Now, this is the point. There's a writer, he says that this is the point where Haman's fortunes begin their dizzying descent, and the fortunes of Mordecai and the Jews begin an equally meteoric rise. So it's that hinge. So it's got Haman on the one hand, and it's got the Jews on the other. Haman is beginning his descent, his fall, his destruction. He has no idea what's coming. And the Jews are beginning to receive the blessing of the favor of providence. And it's, you know, irony. Haman is asked by the king. In verse 6, Haman comes in. You know, the king is happy to have him in. And he asks, "What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?" Haman thinks in his heart. Haman says to himself, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than little old me? All the wonderful things I've done, all the good advice I've given to the king, promising to slaughter an innocent people for the sake of money, it has to be me." So he thinks. Of course, the king had neglected to mention the subject of his honor, and Haman isn't worried about that. Haman is assuming that it's him. Haman might have thought, "Okay, king, who do you have in mind?" And if the king had told him the answer, then he might have had a little bit of a different, I'm sure he would have had a different resolution or solution for the king's problem. But he was so wrapped up in himself, so wrapped up in what he wanted, so wrapped up in what he could get, so wrapped up in what benefit was out there for him. Me, myself, and I, Haman, 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 what do I get out of this? How can I be lifted up? How can I be exalted? How can I be praised? How can I be magnified amongst the people? He's clouded by greed. He's clouded by vanity. It's all about him. Just as Haman had previously left out a crucial piece of information to the king when he neglected to say who the people group was that he was seeking to annihilate. Well, the king here, it happens, just so happens that he conveniently leaves out the name of the person whom he's thinking to honor. The king is just asking a question. Innocently, what do I do? Haman responds, he's thinking of a, you know, his call for the destruction of the Jews was a calculated decision. It was meant to destroy them. So when similar questions had been posed to Esther, you know, Esther had been asked, and we saw this last time, what is your request? It will be given to you. Even up, notice he doesn't say that with Haman. He doesn't say up to Haman, because he probably knows that Haman's actually might try to ask for that. So he doesn't offer that to Haman necessarily when he asks this question, what can I do? But when a similar question is posed to Esther, you know, what is your request? She replies with humility. She seeks the king's favor. When a question is posed to Haman, what can I do? He thinks nothing of patience. Again, it's all short term. What can I get out of this now? He wants to make his request as impressive as he possibly can. This was his finally his opportunity to be viewed as important, to be viewed as significant, to be treated like such by everyone, everywhere. And it's like they say that sharks can smell blood in the water from miles away. Haman is that shark, and he sees blood in the water. His future is right there to be gained, and he is circling his appetite. There's only one way to satisfy it. Now, pride comes to the forefront when we think of the beginning of Haman's downfall. Pride of self, pride of life, vanity, thinking of the present, thinking of merely external things, thinking that you will be happy or satisfied if only you can get enough money. Like that Rockefeller quote, how much is enough? Just a little bit more. How much is enough for Haman? Just a little more popularity, just a little more respect, just a little more fear, just a little more money, just a little more this, just a little more that. But we're warned, lest we think too highly of ourselves, to remember who we are in the sight of our holy God. He who has made us. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. That's the proper attitude to have before God. We have bodies that are weak and frail. One moment, you know, we're healthy and we're strong as an ox. The next thing, we're clinging to life in the emergency room. You don't know from one second to the next how much time you have. Our bodies are in the hands of God. Our souls are in the hands of God. If Haman had his way, he would be the God in his own little world with his own little servants, submitting to his every little beck and call, squishing the ones he didn't like. Haman is nothing like the goodness and the kindness of our God and our Savior. He's looking out for himself. He's looking out for number one. But we know that God is different. God loved us. He loved us in Christ. He loved us enough to die for us. He loved us enough to, as 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 says, Jesus became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's a mind-blowing paradigm shift in the ancient world. It's a mind-blowing thing to consider even now, that the holy God would become sin so that we can become righteousness. That doesn't make any sense, humanly speaking. God promises to never leave us nor forsake us. So there's just this difference between Haman, who he is, what he would do, how he acts, how he lives, and Christ, who suffered. Haman is looking out for himself, any advantage he can get because it suits him, but Jesus looked out for us and died on the cross for us because that suited him. It was a fearful thing. It was a difficult thing. Don't forget that Jesus struggled at the Garden of Gethsemane. If you've never taken time to read through that passage of Christ at the cross, of Christ before the cross, in the Garden of Gethsemane, how Luke says he was sweating great drops of blood. The intense agony that Christ was enduring as he prepared for the cross. Go and study that up later. Consider the mercy and the patience and the grace and the kindness of God for sinners like us. So Haman's suggestion is a parade. And not just, you know, put them on a horse and, you know, walk them up the street. This is a stop the city parade. This is an Olympics in Boston in 2024 kind of parade. This is pull out all the stops. Spare no expense. The parade would march right through the middle of the city. He says, let royal robes be brought which the king has worn. I mean, this is This is a bold statement because you're asking the one to be honored to be looked at almost as the king because he's wearing the king's own garments. Not just wearing fancy clothes, but robes which the king himself has worn. The king's horse. The royal crown. I mean, do you see what Haman is thinking here? What Haman is gunning for the king's office. And I wonder if the king is even bright enough to see what's happening. You know, the king turns around, he might have a knife in his back if he's not careful around Haman. There's all these grand hopes and dreams. The king's robes, the king's horse, the king's crown, through the square of the city, through the central part of the city where everybody will see, proclaiming, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." Well, Haman's dream day is about to unfold just as he described, but not anyway in the way he expects. For those of you with young children, or maybe you've just come across the book, it was created in movie form, I think it was last year, Alexander's Terrible, Horrible, No Good, Very Bad Day. Well, this is about to be Haman's Terrible, Horrible, No Good, Very Bad Day. Alexander woke up with gum in his hair, and that was the beginning of a horrible day. He's got nothing on Haman. Haman is going to get it. Alexander wants to go to Australia. Why does he want to go to Australia? Because everything's upside down there. So it might be like opposite day. Everything that's bad here is good there. So let's go to Australia. Maybe that'll change things around. But Haman is about to get rain on his parade, because the king tells him to go into exactly what he has said. And it's like, even if you're in any way invested in this story and you're reading chapter 6, just as soon as you see the king say that, do so to Mordecai the Jew. You know, you can probably hear Haman's jaw hitting the floor as the king says this. You could probably feel, have you ever been like to the point of nervous or anxious, or your heart's beating in your chest really hard? You can like look at your shirt, you can see, you know, the little movement. You know, Haman's probably feeling something like that, like sweat dripping down. What did he say? Did I hear you correctly, my king? Can you repeat that? Mordecai the Jew. Bad enough, it's not Haman who gets honored. Terrible, horrible, no good, and very bad, is it that it's Mordecai? Haman cannot believe it. And Haman has to do it all. The king said to Haman, "Hurry, take my robes, go raid my closet, go to my personal stable, get my best horse." And he mentioned the crown. The king doesn't say it here. Maybe the crown was involved too. Maybe the king saw through that. But he says, "Do so to Mordecai the Jew who sits at my gate." And there he says, "Leave out nothing that you have mentioned. Get out there, my friend, and honor your most hated enemy. Do everything that you're supposed, that you suggested." Proclaiming with a loud voice. You know, it's hard not to laugh when you're reading this. Can you imagine Haman going and proclaiming with a loud voice in the square and in the streets? "Thus shall it be done to the man." You know, I wonder how he said it. I would have loved to have been a fly buzzing through the citadel that day, just listening and hearing Haman. You know, were the teeth clenched? Was he saying it, you know, with anger? Was he being fake? Was he being real? Like, this is Haman having to do the worst thing he could possibly imagine. The guy who was the fly in his ointment, the fly in his soup, the one who ruins his most perfect day. And he's got to do this. It's humiliating, it's humbling, it's revolting to Haman. But it's divine irony at its best. God is showing his power over the nations, over those who would hate him and hate his people and seek their destruction. A dream has become a nightmare. Proverbs 10, verse 28 says, "The prospect of the righteous is joy, but the hopes of the wicked come to nothing." The prospect of the righteous is joy, but the hopes of the wicked come to nothing. So finally, to the third point. At the end of the day, or at the end of the parade, the two men go their separate ways. I think Mordecai here is a contrast to Haman here, and Mordecai gives us a little bit of a lesson. Mordecai doesn't let the day's events go to his head. He doesn't forget where he came from. He doesn't forget his daily responsibilities. He doesn't get lifted up and honored by the president or by the city mayor and then think that now he's untouchable, or think that he can go and park anywhere without getting towed or getting a ticket. He doesn't think anything like that. He goes back to business. He goes back to his regular daily activity. He goes back to his job and says, "I still have things to get done." You can imagine what Haman would have done had he been honored in that fashion. But Mordecai knew he had work, so he set about to take care of it. It says Mordecai returned to the king's gate. So that's where he was picked up. That's where he was dropped off. Even if it was in a limo, he got dropped off right back at work. Mordecai, I'm sure, found great encouragement in seeing things working out as they are, knowing of the decree of the destruction of the Jews and seeing what has just happened to his own life. How can he not but give thanks and praise to God for this deliverance? How can he not but be moved to magnify the Lord's name for what has happened? He doesn't gloat. He doesn't revel. He gets back to business. There's no pride. There's no self-importance. It's humble, meek, gentle, faithful. Let's keep on keeping on. He's not dead yet, right? So he's got work to do. You're not dead yet. Get out there and get your work done until the Lord takes you. On the other hand, Haman hurried to his house mourning and with his head covered. Have you ever seen a dog and a cat fight? I do like animals, but boy, it's hilarious. Especially when the dog gets that first claw in his face, starts yelping and runs off, tail tucked beneath his legs, realizing he picked a fight he should not have picked. Then he learns, and he's fine, and he moves on. Probably doesn't do it again, unless you got one of those stupid hound dogs that goes after porcupines 5 times in a week and gets quills pulled out 5 times. Some never learn. You wonder if Haman ever really learned. But he's like a dog bitten and scratched by an enraged cat, running home with his tail between his legs. How many adjectives to describe Haman at this point? Embarrassed, angry, upset, frustrated, mourning, and with his head covered, like his life has just ended. He runs to his wife, runs to his friends, runs to his family, and they say, "Well, you know what? You messed up." Never mind, they were the ones that helped put him in this position in the first place. "Yeah, go get Mordecai, kill him." You know what? You probably shouldn't have done that. Interesting. Again, the irony of the divine. His wise men finally show wisdom. His wife says, "If Mordecai, before whom you begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but you will surely fall before him." It was their counsel that led them to this moment. But now they back off and say, "Whoops, you know, can we get a do-over? Can we get a mulligan? Sorry about that." They recognize. And it's ironic because it's the Gentiles who recognize. Again, irony. The Gentiles, the people who are not the chosen of God, are the ones who recognize the blessing of God upon the chosen people. And to such an extent, they recognize them. You know what? To fight against them is to invite destruction upon yourselves. You remember that from the book of Acts? There was, it's just popping into my head. There was counsel in the book of Acts that one of the old high priests stood up and said, leave the Christians alone. If it's not of God, they will die out. They'll be forgotten. But if it is of God, to fight against them is to fight against God himself. So back off. So the people here say, you know what? To fight against the Jews is to fight against the creator of the Jews. Back off. Psalm 2 says, kiss the Son, lest you be destroyed. Kiss the Son to turn away his wrath. Humble yourself, bow yourself before the Holy God. Kiss him, ask his forgiveness, ask for his mercy, ask for his grace, lest you be destroyed. But Haman had little time to reflect, and again, the story's just jumping right along. The end of verse 6, chapter 6, verse 14. While they were yet talking, so Haman ran off, things are horrible. Well, here's why. And oh, by the way, while they were yet talking, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. Has anyone ever asked you to prove God's existence? There is never any one proof that is going to satisfy the one who asks that question, if they ask it seriously. Unless they're not just trying to, you know, pick a fight or make a fool of you. Now, you could ask them, prove that God doesn't exist. Start a really interesting debate. Why does the burden have to be on us? Let the burden be on them. Scripture says that God's existence is spiritually discerned. He's not a lab rat that you can, you know, cut open, pull the skin apart, and inspect it for dissection, dissect it for inspection. But there are many evidences in creation of the existence of God. Creation itself is evidence of the existence of God. Another evidence of the existence of God is the existence and blessing of the people of God throughout all generations, throughout all history. The people whom God has called to be his own have been blessed in countless ways. They have been sustained. They have been helped. They have been blessed. Frederick the Great once asked his doctor to give a single proof for the existence of God, and his doctor said, "Your Majesty, how about the Jews?" And the church, too, has been assured that the gates of hell will not prevail against us. No matter what the world may say, no matter what the world may do, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And the existence of the church, the blessing of the church, the continued work of the church, and the authority of Christ and the apostles is evidence to God's truth, to the reality of his existence. Despite all appearances, despite persecution and threats from all corners of the world, whether in China, whether in Sudan, whether we remember our brother Saeed Abedini still in prison in the Iranian hospital, or the brethren in Korea or in Indonesia, throughout the Middle East, anywhere. God will act to bring about his salvation, and there is no greater proof than his Son, who is our Savior, Jesus Christ. Prophets and saints of old waited for hundreds and some thousands of years for the day of Jesus to show up. And when Jesus came, they wanted a political kingdom. They wanted political domination. They wanted someone to bring the sword and start hacking off heads. Literally, some were expecting that. Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world." And he says, if I wanted to call a legion, how many legions of angels? I forget what it was, 100 or so, and have them fight for me, they'd be here in an instant. And we would settle it. My kingdom would be established, but it wasn't time. It wasn't the way that he was coming, and it wasn't the way that he was calling us. We are called the church militant, but what is our best way of showing militancy? It's by prayer. It's by a day of fasting. It's by humility, works of charity, studying the scriptures, minding who God is, reading the Beatitudes. People think militancy, they think fighting and anger and verbal altercations on social media. Read the Beatitudes if you want to know how to be militant for the Lord. Because you still serve, regardless, the King of the nations. Psalm 2 says to bow, kiss him. If you refuse to bow him to him now, you will bow one day. You will bow now or you will bow later. The question is, what is your choice? What is your decision? Will you bow before the God who has created you? Do you submit to his authority and his power? Do you recognize who he is and what he has done for you in Christ? And do you confess your sins? Do you ask his forgiveness and pray for his grace to sustain you and lead you on into glory? The king is patient, but there will come an end to that patience one day. Paul says to the Corinthians, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. Stop putting it off. Stop screwing around. Stop thinking that you can just keep pushing it away. Was it Augustine? Lord, make me chaste, but not yet. Do it one day, somewhere down there, but let me have a little bit of fun first. No, now is the day of salvation. Do you bow? Do you submit? Do you humble yourself? You will either find yourself singing his praise and extolling his greatness and goodness and a glory and a blessing and a joy that words cannot describe when it comes to heaven. Or you will find yourself in hell, weeping and wailing and gnashing the teeth, suffering unimaginable pain and torment for eternity. This is no joke, brothers and sisters. Now is the acceptable time. Submit to your Lord. Show him your humility wrought by the cross of Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we love you, as the Word says, because you first loved us. We are born, we are conceived in sin. We are born in sin. We live in sin. We die in sin. We, in a sense, are born dead spiritually. We have no desire for the things of God. We have no desire for the things of eternity. We have no desire for things that are good and righteous and true in the sense that we recognize that you are good and righteous and true. We are born spiritually dead, and the only one to make us alive is you through Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. May you bless us with the grace to see your truth, your power, your goodness at work each day of our lives, with the joy of knowing who Christ is, what he has done, and with the hope of eternity. Not hope as the world speaks, but hope as the Bible speaks. Something that will happen, we just have to wait. And so, Lord, we pray your blessing as we continue to worship and sing your praises and pray and offer sacrifices before you. Be pleased to bless us this day and every day. Strengthen us to exalt the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.